pray for the Persians as they try to obtain a visa from French Polynesia. Lord, we pray that they can receive this before their planned trip soon, which is next month. We pray for Angela, who recently had hip surgery, and apparently she has some side effects from the surgery. Lord, we pray that you would heal her hip and that the side effects will go away. And we know that you're the God of all healing. Lord, we also pray for Brian and also the Hockleys, Melanie, as they travel, pray for travel mercies. And finally, we praise you, Lord, for the Heatons as they purchase their new house. And even though they had their earnest money sent in late and that everything's okay with that. And we praise you for this, Lord, that everything's okay. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get into your word. We just pray for those that aren't able to make it tonight or who are listening online. We pray that you'd be with them and bless them. We just pray that you would teach us concerning what you did with the nation of Israel in the period of the conquest and what spiritual truths we can glean from that and how you're at work in our lives today. And so we thank you so much for all that you do and all that you plan to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are on lesson 6 is my count. So we're halfway. By the end of the night, we will be halfway through our 12-week study of our Bible survey. So, I want to do a little bit of review. I did that last week, and you guys had some good feedback and said you appreciated going back through some of the material I already covered and really getting up to speed as we transition into a new part. And so when we covered the first section on the creation, we looked at primarily how God has revealed himself. We looked at some of those truths, but within that we focused in on the creator-creature distinction and the importance of that and how the biblical worldview is unlike any other worldview in that there is a distinction between the creator and creation, whereas any other worldview essentially has God or whatever greater power on the same spectrum as man, but maybe just to a higher degree. The Bible teaches that God is completely holy, set apart from his creation, and he's the self-existent one. He was not created, and through him he created all things, in which we are one of those things. And then we looked at the flood. And so as we dealt with the creation and we got into the flood, really in the early part of the Bible, that's where we start to see the conflict between Satan and God start to take shape. We see the initial promise in Genesis 3:15, where God promised the seed of the woman would be victorious over the seed of the serpent. And we've mentioned how the details of that aren't revealed until later on, but as Scripture progressively unfolds, we start to see a clearer picture, and ultimately we have the benefit of having the closed canon of Scripture in which we see that the seed of the woman was ultimately pointing at Christ and how he has, through his death on the cross, ultimately defeated Satan. But there comes a day where ultimate handling and dealing with Satan will be done in full. And so the flood is really where we start to see Satan start to pervert the nations. And the nations become corrupt before God to the point to where the testimony of Scripture says God was sorry. He was grieved that he had made man and at that point sought to destroy them. And then, of course, we know the story where through Noah and his family, God preserved that seed promise. And then from there, it got really specific to our third lesson in the promise. We really focused in on the Abrahamic covenant and how Abraham was a just a man that God had chosen out of no merit of Abraham and made spectacular promises to and covenanted himself to Abraham and his descendants. And the rest of Genesis really unfolds which particular descendants of Abraham have that blessing or the promise transferred to them. But ultimately, the promise is contained not only to Abraham's descendants, but in Romans 12:3, it says that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know from the New Testament that part of that includes the salvation blessing received by all nations who have trusted in Christ. And so through the promise area, we looked at the Exodus, and so we dealt briefly with how they got to that point, and really God's grace in bringing them to the land of Egypt, preserving their life during a famine, and then the book of Exodus itself being a wonderful introduction to the nation concerning their covenantal God. And so in Genesis, we see God appears to Abraham. He appeared to Isaac, or spoke to Isaac, and then he also spoke to Jacob. And so it isn't until really he interprets dreams through Joseph, but through Moses, and in the book of Exodus, God reveals himself to the nation of Israel. And one of the amazing things in Exodus is we see God reveal his covenantal name, Yahweh, to Moses and to the Israelites. And perhaps at another time we can do, Titus Kennedy's done a lot of great stuff archaeologically and found an inscription for the nomads of Yahweh, which was potentially the generation that left Egypt. And they, you know, set up worship places, and there's inscriptions that said the nomads of Yahweh. And so they carried that name with them as they made their way to the promised land. And so then we looked at last week the entrance, and that's where we dealt with the wilderness wanderings, and it essentially amounted to their not trusting the Lord. They sent spies into the land. Two spies had a good report of the land and of what God was going to do in giving them the land, despite their overwhelming enemies. And then the other 10 said that the land is indeed good, but there's no way that they're going to defeat their enemies. And so they didn't trust the Lord, who said, the land is yours and I will give it to you. And so as a consequence, God had them wander in the wilderness until that generation perished, and they died in the wilderness. And then a new generation, or the younger generation, came into the forefront, and then they received the Mosaic Covenant again, where we see some added specifics in the land covenant taking shape in the book of Deuteronomy, where God said to this generation that's about to enter the land that if you obey the Mosaic Covenant, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And this really set the tone for the history of Israel. Throughout their entire history, we see the pendulum of that obedience, disobedience, and the cycles of discipline from the Lord. And so that is the focus of the entrance. And so now we turn to the conquest. And this is an exciting portion because this is where I think a lot of really powerful illustrations depicting even the Christian life in some ways. I think we can take some illustrations from this conquest period and how they grew in their trust and dependence on the Lord, and how they failed, and how we very much can grow, and then we have bouts of failure all the time. And so granted, our conquest and warfare is different than theirs, but in many ways it's very much the same, because they were still warring with in the angelic realm and the demonic realm. But their enemies were primarily, you know, physical nations. Whereas us as Christians, we are not at war with flesh and blood, but with angels and principalities and dominions. And so I've said it before, but it bears repeating, that's one of the reasons why I love the Old Testament and why I love historical narrative, because we as human beings love stories. And I think the other interesting thing is children love stories. And so you can read these stories to children and they can grasp some really powerful spiritual truths from these accounts. And so I think that's one of the purposes, but ultimately it's history. We get to see what took place, and it's inspired history where we get to see the accuracy that comes with biblical inspiration, and we get to see how God led his people into the promised land. So the outline for our study today is threefold. I want to look at the land conquering, so just in general, some of the introduction items to them coming into the land. And you know, like this whole course, it's a survey, so we're going to go pretty quick through all this. We're not going to look at each nation, each battle, each warfare, but we're going to glean some lessons from key highlights that I think will be sufficient to get a really good grasp of this period of time. And then secondly, we'll look at the learning curve that the Israelites had, where, you know, we must keep in mind that this generation that was going into the land, they were most likely children, or they were children, but they, you know, possibly teenagers, but they were young at the time of the Exodus. And so they witnessed the disobedience of their parents, and they also witnessed all that God had done, but they were still very immature, I think, spiritually speaking. And so there's a learning curve, and it's neat to see, because I think that's a comfort to us, because, you know, babes in Christ or infants in Christ can have a pretty significant learning curve as well. And so we'll focus on two particular examples I think, really strong lessons that they learned, or at least they were there for them to learn, but we know as history unfolds that they didn't do the best job of learning. And then lastly, we'll look at the living cycle. And so as they lived in the land, looking primarily at the period of the judges and how the conquest kind of tapers into the period of the judges only because they didn't fully conquer the land like they were called to do. Joshua, they conquered a tremendous amount of the land, but there were certain tribes that remained unconquered, and they were a thorn in Israel's side. And then there were pieces of land that was not taken as well. And so ultimately, they did not conquer the entire land. And so that's something we want to make note. But during that time, we see a vicious cycle take place with disobedience and obedience and disobedience, and thinking of it in terms of engineer language, you know, like a engine, they had a little hard time getting the engine started with walking with the Lord. So first of all, the land conquering. We want to look at this because this really is the most controversial, one of the most controversial, if not the most controversial part of Scripture, is the conquest of Canaan. And, you know, there's many atheists that are atheists because of this passage, or so they say. And so let's look at why. And I think in the context of our study, looking at the ultimate conflict between God's program being established and Satan, meanwhile, trying to thwart it, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And again, this is the part of the law. It's a repeat of the law to this second generation after the Exodus. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. So God is speaking to them, and it says, "But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And so, really, I think the problem that people have is answered in verse 18. But the primary problem that people have is, how could a loving God command the complete genocide of an entire group of people? And it's one thing if it were just men, but it's also including women and children. And so this is, it's a tough command. It would have, I can't imagine what it would have taken to obey that command. But nonetheless, the reason, starting in verse 18, before they're even getting to the land and seeing the people for themselves, God says, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And so the bottom line was, it was to preserve their holiness before the Lord. And furthermore, as you can see on the screen, it's God's way of preserving the seed of the woman. Because that is really the promise that you see binding all of Scripture together, is seeing that development of that seed promise culminating in Jesus Christ. And then ultimately culminating in the kingdom that Christ will establish on the earth for 1,000 years, and then will transition into eternity. And so this is the heart of the land conquering, is it's not just because God was a bully. It's not because he wanted to pick on them. It's purely to preserve the seed. But then the other element of this is, are they innocent? You know, because that's what often gets communicated in this, is how could God murder or command the murder of innocent people? Are they innocent? No. In fact, Israel's not innocent, right? And furthermore, there's other observations we can make. We've made it before in this series, but think back to in Genesis 15, after God cut the covenant with Abraham, and he prophesies about the children of Israel living in a foreign land for four generations. What does he say? The reason for that. Because the Jebusites? Their iniquity was not yet fulfilled. And so that is an act of grace, where if they were to turn to the Lord, they would have been spared, I believe. But obviously they had no intention. And again, I would direct you to Titus Kennedy. He does a really great job at the archaeology of the conquest that he's done, depicting what these religious systems believed and the practices that they had, the child sacrifices, the wicked divination situations, and all the evil practices that they partook in were abominations to the Lord. And so those would have been not only allowed to continue, but it would have perverted the Israelites. And that's why one of my favorite quotes from the Proverbs says, bad company corrupts good morals or good character. My father-in-law has a saying, if you had two dogs, one was clean, one was dirty, the clean dog's not going to make the dirty dog clean. The dirty dog is going to make the clean dog dirty, and they'll both be dirty. And that's the idea that you see. And so that's the basic principle of what's taking place. Furthermore, if there was anybody that would have turned to the Lord, they would have been saved. Now, how do we know that? Rahab, right? She was in Jericho, and God spared her. Not just her, but her entire family. And so I think we need to be careful to jump to conclusions in when we tell God, and I know no one here does, and perhaps no one listening does, but as you have conversations with maybe those of hostility towards Christianity, just caution them to think things through a little bit and point out some of these observations that, first of all, they're not innocent. Second of all, if they would have turned to the Lord, they would have been saved. Third of all, those who did turn were saved, and that was Rahab. And the rest were wicked. And so that's God's way of preserving the seed of the woman. And then as we transition, so Deuteronomy, after Deuteronomy comes to an end, we see that transition we looked at last time, the transition of leadership between Moses onto now Joshua, one of the spies, if you keep in mind, Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful spies. And so Joshua takes on the leadership. And so turning to the book of Joshua, we looked at the beautiful passage, and we'll mention it a little bit later, but God comforts Joshua and says, you know, you only need to be strong and very courageous. In the way that I was with Moses, I will be with you. And just ultimately tried to encourage him and strengthen him before the monumental task that Joshua had in the conquest. You know, Moses had a huge task before him, but Joshua had, I think, an equally monumental task. And so I think it's interesting that as they cross the Jordan, before they reach any civilization in Canaan, we come to this passage in chapter 5, starting in verse 13. And I'll just read it in its entirety and stop and make some observations. But in verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand." And so pausing right there, thinking the scenario, you're coming into the land to do what? Have tea? play ball? No, you're going to conquer it, right? Word would have been out about what happened to the Egyptians. So anybody that you meet, you're going to think, you know, your guard is up. The hairs on the back of your neck are going to be a little prickled. And so this, just imagine Joshua as he comes across this man who has his sword drawn. And so he asks an appropriate question in the middle of verse 13. "And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries?" Totally appropriate question. Are you on our side or are you our enemy? Because if you're our enemy, then you know we're going to have to deal with you. And then I love the answer, because what does the man say? Does he say yes or does he say no? Are you for us or for our adversaries? He doesn't say I'm for you or for your enemies, but he simply says no. And I love that, because it's, I think part of it, you know, revealing ultimately the interpretation here. I think this is a pre-incarnate form of Christ, but it shows the humor of God, I think, in a little bit. But he says no. And then he goes on to say, "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him. And so I want to pause there. So his answer is, "As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So in other words, no, Joshua, I'm not fighting for you, but I'm not also fighting for your enemy. You could be fighting with me, but the bottom line is you're not the ones fighting. It's God. And so I think that's the point that the Israelites needed to learn. Because, you know, the generation that died in the wilderness, what was their fault? Why didn't they enter? The big, bad, scary guys, right? That made them look and feel like grasshoppers. They said, there's no way. We're not going to defeat them. We can't defeat them. Naturally speaking, you're right. Never mind what you just experienced with the most powerful empire that, mind you, was the superior to all these nations. So God, you know, single-handedly destroyed Egypt, but, you know, they're worried about these nations. But nonetheless, that's their thinking. They were wrapped up in human perspective. And this is where I think a perspective we can glean from these types of passages is really all of Scripture, all of humanity, all of history amounts to you either have a human perspective or a divine perspective. And the only way you have a divine perspective is when you read, study, and heed God's revelation, His divine message to us. Otherwise, by default, you're in human perspective. You're taking in the news, the society norms, your friends' opinions, your family's opinions. That's what's influencing you, rather than if the Word of God is not influencing you. And so I love the answer of the commander of the Lord's army, which I do interpret as pre-incarnate form of Christ, or you could say Christ in human form before he was ultimately Jesus, but appearing to him as a man. And then, so verse 14, middle of verse 14, it says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?'" Verse 15, "Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." So there's a couple observations there. This is what tells me that this is more than just an angel. Because everywhere else in Scripture, when we come into contact with an angel, there's usually, you know, falling on your face and worshiping, or dying for some. And so he falls on his face and he worships. And every time that it's an angel, the angel says, "Don't worship me." And we don't see that here. So that indicates that this isn't an angel. Furthermore, the interesting phrase in verse 15, where the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." Now, where else did we see that? Moses, right? And so I think this is beautiful for many reasons. One, the Lord is appearing to Joshua in a crucial time. They're about to enter into physical and spiritual warfare. And so the Lord appears to them, to Joshua, to prepare him. Secondly, it's beautiful, I think, as a reminder of what God said. If you remember in Joshua chapter 1, what did he say? "In the same way that I was with Moses, I will be with you." And so Joshua got to experience this very similar occurrence that Moses had, where he was confronted with the Lord, and then he got to take his sandals off, and because where he was holy ground. And I've often thought about, you know, why were the sandals, why was it wrong to be in sandals? And I think the best explanation I've heard is that, you know, sandals are made by man and feet are made by God. And so God is so holy that, you know, only his own creation could be in his presence. And so whether that's the reason, I'm not sure, but that's the best reason I've heard. And so at this crucial moment, the pivot really of the conquest, as they've now crossed the Jordan, there's no going back. I mean, I suppose there is going back, but there's not much to go back to. They could go back in the wilderness, but they're entering into the land that was promised to them and to their forefathers. And so the commander of the Lord's armies appears to them to strengthen and encourage them. But then we see Satan's strategy as we flip ahead to chapter 9. Remember, what is Satan's twofold strategy? Destroy or pervert, right? If he could destroy it, great. If he can't destroy it, he'll try to pervert it in so that it's essentially not useful. And so we see in Joshua chapter 9, keeping in mind Deuteronomy 20:16-18, anything that breathes shall be not kept alive, shall be put to death. And so chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us.' Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?'" So that's a good question, right? Because they were given commands by the Lord to destroy anybody in the land. And so they're wanting to verify this. It says then, verse 8, "But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us.'" And so, to summarize, we see in verse 14, it says, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord." The easy fix, right? You're confused as to who they are. Lord, who are they? What can we do here to honor you? And so I think that's a great lesson. Whenever you're faced with a difficult decision, I think you could do multiple things, all focused on God's Word. Number one, you pray and ask for wisdom. Two, you proactively seek the counsel of God from His written revelation. And three, you can seek the counsel of godly men or women who know the Word that might steer you in a direction where you're going to be in taking godly counsel. But never mind any of that. Joshua just kind of proceeded without doing any of that. So verse 15 says, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them." So the nation lucked out there, right? But it ended up causing a tremendous thorn in Israel's side, because ultimately they disobeyed God. But secondly, the reason that God commanded it was because they were going to pervert the Israelites. And that's exactly what they did. And so we see Satan's strategy being stirred up to kind of at work here, trying to undermine God's program. So then we come to the learning curve. So we see the learning curve, and we're going to go back a little bit. We're going to look at two examples. One is the victory at Jericho, and then the defeat at Ai. Victory at Jericho, and the defeat at Ai. And these are great lessons, I think, for believers of all periods of time to see where victory comes from and where defeat comes from. So first of all, victory at Jericho. Flip a few chapters back to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And verses 1 through 5 gives us a promise of victory. God tells them that the victory is certain. And so in Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." So they fortress themselves. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." So God gives them the promise of victory. He gives them the outline of the strategy. And Joshua relays this to the men in the following verses. Now, never mind the seemingly ridiculousness of the strategy, right? And it's been pointed out many times, if any military commander heard this strategy, they would think that whoever was giving the command had lost their mind. And perhaps rightfully so, right? It's almost like Roman emperor was it that marched his men to the sea and they threw their spears at the land, waging war with Poseidon? And then I think he made his horse his commander. Just, you know, you'd almost think it's some ridiculous craziness going on here, but it's what God commanded. And it's for a reason, because God is trying to teach them that it's not by your might. Keep that in mind. It's not by your might, because that's going to come into play in the defeat at Ai. It's by God. And so the promise of victory, Joshua 6, 1 through 5. Then we see the mission, jumping to verse 15. It says, "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent.'" Verse 18, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So this is the mission, right? They do exactly as God commanded, with marching around the city seven times, blowing the horn, and shouting. And then Joshua gives a tidbit of instructions on, okay, we know, and I think we see Joshua's faith here, because he says, once we do this, this is what's going to happen. The city's going to fall. When it falls, you know, typically, that's when the armies would invade and take the loot, right? You'd loot the city. That was the entire point of the conquest. And so Joshua says at that point, don't loot the city. Don't take any of the accursed things. And any of the gold, silver, and bronze needs to go to the treasury. So he gives instructions for upon mission success. And so then we see the mission succeeds. In verse 20, it says, "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." And then jumping down to verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." A success, right? They were faithful. God gave them the promise of victory. They were careful to obey exactly as God prescribed. And they were successful. And in the same way, you know, on a smaller scale of what God did with Egypt and the fame of Moses and the Israelites and the God of Israel transcended all the nations, the same thing is happening here, where God was going before them. But then we come to the defeat at Ai. And it starts with the trespass. Joshua 7:1 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." Remember the accursed things that Joshua said, don't touch the accursed things or else you're going to be accursed? "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." They were faithful, and they were blessed, right? Just how God said in the land covenant. They disobey, and we're going to see what happens. But then we come to the next mission, as they come to the next town, Ai. In chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bet Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai." And so the next mission was, okay, we just conquered Jericho, now we're on to Ai. And then we see some independence start to take shape and a little bit of overconfidence. And I think we see this in verse 3. So look at verse 3. which says, "And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" Which, fleshly speaking, makes sense, right? Why would you go with all your men when only a few are needed? But it's really the opposite scenario that we see with the generation that spied out the land and said that they're too much. There's no way. But now they're saying, "Oh, look at us. You know, we've got a victory under our belt, feeling pretty good about ourselves. And, you know, my voice is a little raw from shouting, but I'm feeling good. Maybe we're going to do the same thing here. We don't need all our men." And so they start to express a little bit of independence and overconfidence. And ultimately we see the results of this in the defeat. In verse 4, it says, "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." And so they turn tail and run, essentially. And then we see Joshua forgets. And so let me read verses 6 through 9. In light of chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, we'll go there in a minute. But chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?'" And so, turning back to Joshua chapter 1, I just want to read these two verses. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." So the command right there is obedience will bring prosper. Now, of course, that's where we see some heretical ideas, right, with the health and wealth gospel. But for the nation of Israel, it wasn't the health and wealth gospel. It was the covenant that they entered into with God at Moab, the land covenant. And Joshua forgets this, and, you know, he's starting to play woe is me, and, you know, we shouldn't have even crossed the river, and now we're going to be destroyed utterly, and we're just the laughing stock of Canaan now. But he forgets who brought them there and who was giving them the land. And who gave them the victory at Jericho? He's already forgetting these things. But before we continue picking on Joshua, how often do we forget the important spiritual truths about our lives? How often do we forget that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us? That we have been set free from the power of sin? How often do we forget about the hope that we have within us concerning eternal life, concerning the rapture, concerning our inheritance in heaven, concerning our sonship? You know, there's a lot of things that we're prone to forget as well. And so that's a part of, I think, these sanctification truths that Joshua and the Israelites had a hard time learning, but we too can have a hard time learning. But the bottom line, it comes down to this: trusting the Lord and what He said. Trusting the Lord and what He said, and you will do well. You don't have to worry about taking care of it like Joshua was thinking. Oh, what are we going to do now? We've just become a laughing stock, and we've failed. We've tasted our first defeat, and we don't like it. And so something to keep in mind. But we see the reason for defeat. And so if we're reading this, we might be tempted to think that the reason they were defeated was purely because they were being independent and overconfident, which is true, right? And I think that that was wrong. They shouldn't have been so flippant with their strength in themselves. They were thinking, well, we have enough men. We don't have to worry about it. But verses 10, 11, and 12 gives us the reason for the defeat. It says in verse 10, so the Lord, so this is in light of Joshua's crying out to the Lord. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. And so this is, you know, it seems severe here, but I think there's a lesson here. Because, again, these are, you could think of these, this generation as babies or toddlers instead of in Christ, in Yahweh, right? They're learning how to walk with Yahweh. And I think it's important for God to teach them about His holiness. And when He says something, He means it. And ultimately, He's just being just. They agreed to this covenant, and they transgressed this covenant, and so they're going to deal with the consequences. And so God says, I'm not going to be with you. We're done. Unless you deal with those who have sinned. And so then we see the remedy in verses 13 through 15. This is what God, He continues to say concerning those who took the accursed items. He says, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you would take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. In other words, it sounds like God knows exactly who it is, right? And then verse 15, then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So the remedy is deal with those who transgressed. And it's dealing with them in a very severe manner, that the perfect principle and the old cliche of nipping it in the bud. Deal with it now, and it will no longer be a problem. And that's the idea that we see here. And so God says until this situation is dealt with, I'm not going to fight for you. And don't even try to fight, because you'll only be defeated. So then we come to the last part that we're going to cover, the living cycle. And this is just kind of a pretty fast-paced survey. But first of all, dealing with the cycle, there's 12 judges, perhaps more, you could argue, I imagine, for more. But there's 12 judges in the book of Judges. And they seem to follow a trend. The book, one of the key words I think that can summarize the book of Judges is cycles. And what you see is they start off well, they're obeying and they're blessed. And then they slip into sin, and then they get punished, then they cry out to the Lord, God gives them a deliverer or a judge, and then that judge delivers them. Then they do well, they're blessed, then they slip into sin, they're punished, they cry out to the Lord. And it does this for several generations. And so just to review the judges, there's Othniel, chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. There's Ehud, chapter 3, 12 through 30. Shamgar, chapter 3, 12 through 30. Deborah, chapter 3, verse 31. Gideon, chapter 6 through 8. Tola, chapter 10, 1 through 2. Jair, 10, 3 through 5. Jephthah, 10, verse 8 through all the way to chapter 12, verse 7. Ibzan, chapter 12, 8 through 10. Elon, chapter 12, 11 through 12. Not Elon Musk. He's not the judge or deliverer. Abdon, chapter 12, verse 13 through 15. And then Samson, chapters 13 through 16. And so each of these individuals, men and women, right, were used to deliver the nation of Israel in different periods of time. And there's so many stories and details that we could look into on each of these judges, but also just in the book of Judges itself, and just amazing ways. But we see that learning curve kind of continues on into the book of Judges. And it really continues on throughout Israel's history. They were continually learning that basic principle of following the Lord. If we obey, we're blessed. If we disobey, we are cursed. And so then the cycle breaks, or at least I think somewhat. So breaking the cycle, we see, if you would turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. The book of Judges, none of them were kings, but they were judges. And I think their role and task in Israel was very similar to that of Moses and Joshua. In fact, that's why some say Joshua was a judge, and I suppose it's up for debate. But they weren't kings, but they were leaders, certainly. More so than I think some of those 12 other judges, because some were judges over certain tribes, some were over different locations. But Joshua, you know, he was over the whole house of Israel. But 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you look at verse 4, we come to an interesting transition that breaks the cycle of judges. And it has some pros and cons. So chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Real encouraging, right? "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt," again, that's a significant event, right? "Even to this day, which was they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And so this passage tells us that before the request of a king and before, you know, the inevitable king was granted to Israel, they were essentially led through judges, but ultimately God alludes to that he was their king. And Israel was a theocracy where God was the king and the ruler over the nation of Israel. And that didn't, that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to be like the other nations, and so they asked for a king. And so this is where I want to do a review of what I have called, and this is based on different authors, but the office of theocratic administrator. So this is going way back to our first study in the creation. We looked at the difference between the universal kingdom of God and the theocratic kingdom of God. The universal kingdom is, of course, the rule and reign of God over the entire universe. And the theocratic kingdom is over specifically the earth. And so what we saw is that theocratic administration was initially given to Adam. God gave dominion to Adam and in many ways was ruling and governing the earth through his administrator, Adam. Now, I think that there's a pretty good discussion that needs to take place on what defines a theocratic administrator. What are the parameters and the guidelines for that? Is it just anybody that God has talked to, or is it a little bit more strict? But I think some good examples are, you know, Adam, of course, is a perfect one. And then I think the next biggest one is Noah. You know, God really uses Noah to administrate his governing of the earth. And then we really see the next figure is Abraham. And then we see Isaac, Jacob, to some degree. It's a little bit transitional. But then I think Moses is really the next one. And then you could argue Joshua. And then you could make an argument, I think, for all the judges. But then we start to see a transition here in Israel's history, after they request a king, that this office of theocratic administrator starts to develop a little bit. And so I would propose this. There's three offices that really govern the nation of Israel. And that is the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And so those three kind of provide that governing power over the nation of Israel, in which the prophets speak on behalf of the Lord, the priests intercede between the Lord and Israel, and the king is intended to rule and reign, keeping Israel committed to their covenant. And so those are essentially ways that have maintained or were intended to maintain the holiness of the people of God, Israel. And so what I find interesting is that Jesus Christ was a prophet, right? The greatest of all prophets. He is the Word, right? He's the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And he's the King of Kings of the line of David, and he'll sit on the Davidic throne. And so I think that's interesting that it all is going to come to a full in the perfect theocratic administrator, Jesus Christ. And so, again, that's keeping us focused on the ultimate development of Scripture, but nonetheless, this is where Israel was at in that period of conquest, where they were learning how to follow the Lord, learning to obey, learning what the consequences of disobedience were. And some hard lessons, some good lessons, and I think they're lessons that we can learn as well. So, is there any questions before I close in prayer? And again, I would invite, if you ever have questions during the week, feel free to email, call, text, shout, smoke signal. Your questions, and we can deal with them in our next study. But otherwise, I will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the relationship we have with you, and that nothing will change that. If we have trusted in you for salvation, we have eternal life. But Lord, as we learn to walk before you, I pray that these lessons would really encourage us, but also challenge us to trust in what you have promised, to not trust in our own effort, to not lean on our human perspective, but to fully trust in the divine perspective that you have provided in your word. We thank you so much for all that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.